When I was in college, I worked one summer as a camp counselor at a place, church camp called Lake Forest Ranch down in Macon, Mississippi. And one of the usual parts of the camp program was that on the opening night of camp, the male counselors would play a couple of games against the boy campers. One of the games was water basketball in the swimming pool, and the other game was a game of dodgeball called murder ball. And as a general rule, the counselors would win, and would win by a large margin. And I remember that one week I was walking either to or from one of the games with a young boy. This kid was probably, I don't know, 10 or 12, give or take, and very, very small stature. And he was very discouraged at the general trend that would happen in these games. And he said to me, "Why should we even try? We'll always lose. What's the point?" So this was a young man who was looking at things as he could see them and sense them, and looking at things from his perspective. You could certainly understand his perspective. Why should I even bother with this? This is pointless. We're going to lose anyways, right? And interestingly enough, in our text of Scripture, we find the Lord speaking to and trying to raise the spirits of people who probably had feelings that were at least along parallel lines to what this young boy at camp was feeling. The book of Haggai is written to the people who were working on rebuilding the temple, and yet for all of their labors, it didn't seem to be just too glorious. It was discouraging to them. And the Lord meets them right where they were at and encourages them to continue on in the work. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the second chapter of the book of Haggai. And in that chapter we find three separate prophecies. And we'll look at them one by one. The first prophecy is given specifically to stir up the people, to encourage them in their work of rebuilding the temple. That's found in verses 1 through 9. The second prophecy is found in verses 10 through 19. And this prophecy points out the sinfulness of the people, and at the same time points them forward to the blessing of God. And the third prophecy is found in verses 20 through 23 and is directed specifically toward Zerubbabel. It speaks of the final upheaval of the kingdoms of the earth and how Zerubbabel will be made like a signet ring in the Lord's hand. So let's look first at the prophecy in verses 1 through 9. And if you're following along in a pew Bible, this is on page 791. So Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." This prophecy came to the prophet Haggai less than 2 months after the prophecy that is recorded in chapter 1. The prophecy in chapter 1 came on the first day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius, and this one comes on the 21st day of the seventh month, so a little over a month and a half time period in between them. And the prophecy is given for encouraging the hearts of these downcast people. This is a discouraging point in their existence. How can we tell? Well, verse 3 particularly is helpful on this point, where the Lord asked them, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison. So here they were, back in Jerusalem after the exile. The year is about 520 BC or so, and they're rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed not quite 70 years before. And they knew, as they were building it, that this temple was only a shell and a shadow of the glorious building that Solomon's temple had been. The question of verse 3 seems to imply that there were indeed some older people in the group, in the midst of these returned exiles, who had seen Solomon's temple and remembered what it looked like. And if you look to Ezra chapter 3, Ezra chapter 3 described the beginning of the building project. That probably took place about 536 BC or so, so maybe 16 years prior to these events of the book of Haggai. And you may recall that Ezra chapter 3 tells us when the foundation was laid that some of the old men who remembered Solomon's temple wept. Some of the people who probably hadn't seen Solomon's temple were shouting for joy, but these old men who remembered the glory of Solomon's temple were weeping. It was to them a sad thing, while to others it was a happy thing. And so the point is that despite how good it was to be back in the land of promise, there were some difficult and discouraging aspects about it as well. And notice, though, how the Lord meets these people right at the point of their discouragement. He is their all-seeing, all-knowing covenant Lord. He knows what they're facing and what they're feeling. And so he says to them, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in comparison?" And so he lays that out. He acknowledges how they are seeing and sensing things. And then what does he say? He says, "Take courage." Or it could be translated, "Be strong." The phrase is repeated three times over in verse 4, once to directed to Zerubbabel, once to Joshua the high priest, and then once to all of the people of the land. And this exhortation is followed up with a strong corollary. "Be strong and work," declares the Lord. The Lord calls them in the midst of all of their discouragement and all of their disappointment to be strong and to work and to give themselves fully to the task that is in front of them. But notice also as the prophecy continues that the Lord doesn't just tell these people to cheer up and get back to work with a stiff upper lip, if that's what it takes. That's not what happens here. The Lord gives them just the kind of encouragement that they need. He reminds them of his presence. He is with his people. "Take courage," declares the Lord, "and work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. And this is reiterated in verse 5. "As for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." So the Lord directs these people back to their history as the people of God. He had taken them out of Egypt and had entered into covenant with them as their Lord. And the Lord had been with his people in the past, and he is with them even now. The Holy Spirit was abiding in their midst, and thus they are told, "Do not fear." That's the reason why they can be strong and can work. That's the way they can avoid being fearful at what might come upon them because of the hands of their enemies. It is because the Lord is with his people, he is with them, and will bring things out right at last. And not only does he remind these downcast people of his presence, but he also directs them to the future glory of the temple. In verses 6 through 8, he promises to shake the nations in such a way that the wealth of the nations will come flowing to the temple. After all, the Lord says in verse 8, "The silver and the gold of the world belongs to him anyways." And the Lord sums up this encouraging message in verse 9 by saying, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." And so he encourages these people and tells them what is yet to come. And what is interesting is that the Lord does not say, "The glory of this second temple that you are building will be greater than the glory of the first temple that Solomon built." He doesn't say that, does he? Instead, he says, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former." Or we might paraphrase slightly and say, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory of this house." In other words, from God's perspective, the building built by Solomon and this one that is now being built by Zerubbabel and company are not two different temples. Rather, they are simply two different manifestations of one and the same temple. It's the same temple. And the same principle seems to be in play back in verse 3. If you look up there, he says, "Who is left who among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" He didn't ask, Who saw the glory of the former temple? Did he? Instead, he said, who saw this temple in its former glory? And he goes on and he asks, how do you see it now? In other words, how do you see this temple now? Again, the different buildings are simply different manifestations of the one temple, not different temples, strictly speaking. And so by now, I can imagine that at least some of you might be asking me, well, Neil, what's the point of all this? Is this just Bible trivia that these two buildings are not actually different temples, but are in fact the same temple? And if you're asking that question, I would beg for permission to answer the question. And I would say no, it's not just Bible trivia. It's actually very helpful to understand the point so that we can understand actually what this prophecy is getting at and how it is fulfilled and how it fits together with the rest of the Bible. The point is that the temple is a theological reality that takes different manifestations over time. The temple is the place of the presence of God, the place where God dwells with men, the place where God dwells with his people. Solomon's temple was one manifestation of it. This house now being built by Zerubbabel and company is another manifestation of it. In the days of Herod the Great, about 15 or 20 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus, Herod the Great did some reconstruction and enlargement on this temple, though apparently Herod himself simply wanted to regard his work as an enlargement and a beautification of this same structure that Zerubbabel had built. And then Christ comes, not too many years after that, Christ comes on the scene. And we're told in Gospel of John chapter 2 how he came to the temple, drove out the money changers and those who were selling oxen and sheep, and then he is asked a question by the Jews, right? They wanted him to give a sign that he would demonstrate that he had the authority to do these things. And what did he say? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. To which the Jews, of course, responded, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But John immediately answers the dilemma, and he says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. In short, the real and true temple, Emmanuel, God with us, had now come into that which, though it was a true manifestation of the temple, was nevertheless destined to fade and to be destroyed with time. The text in front of us says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory. The Christ, the Son of God, the true temple, was coming. And he would even physically walk in many of those places where the dispirited workmen of Haggai's day were working. The latter glory of the temple would be greater than the former glory of the temple because Christ would come. And he would not only walk in those temple precincts, but he himself would be and now is that true temple. And inasmuch as Christ is present with his people now by his Spirit, the church universal spread throughout the world, composed of Jews and Gentiles, is currently the earthly manifestation of the temple. And Paul tells us about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, as he writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Well, so far so good, but how are we to take all of this language of verses 6 and 7 about the shaking of the heavens and the earth and the shaking of the nations such that the wealth flows into the house of the Lord and the Lord fills it with glory? Well, thankfully, the New Testament doesn't leave us in the dark about this point, does it? We read earlier that responsive reading, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 through 29, where the writer to the Hebrews picks up and quotes verse 6 of our text. And he says this, he says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things that can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And so he quotes from Haggai 2:6, and he says that it refers to the removal of what can be shaken, this present creation, so that that which is unshakable the eternal kingdom of God may remain. And this is ultimately accomplished at the end of the world when Christ returns. According to the verse 7 of our text, one result of this great shaking is that the nations come with their wealth and the Lord fills the temple with glory. And in the storyline of Scripture, what do we find after the great shaking has occurred? Well, Revelation 21 and 22 tells us that there will be a new heavens and a new earth where the dwelling place of God is with men. And John tells us about this in Revelation 21, starting verse 22. He tells us about the presence of the temple in this new Jerusalem. He says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." The glory of the kings of the earth come flowing into the new Jerusalem, where the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And thus the Lord speaks to these discouraged people through Haggai, and he encourages them to work on the task that he has set before them, a task that seems so burdensome and so dispiriting to them because, try as they might, they could never match the great structure that Solomon had built. The resources weren't there. And the Lord says to these people in so many words that they should not be so quick to pass judgment on the work of their hands simply by sight. He reminds them of his presence and reminds them that they can work and be strong and not fear because of his presence. And even though this building that they were constructing seemed to be nothing in comparison to the former glory of the temple, the Lord tells them that actually the latter glory of that house would be greater than the former glory. The truth of the matter was that these people were actually participating in something that was much greater and much larger than it seemed to be. They were working, they knew it couldn't equal the structure of the past, but the Lord says to them, the latter glory of this house will be greater. You do your work, and I'll do mine, essentially, is what he's saying. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And so don't you and I this morning have much in common with these people to whom Haggai was speaking? We too often grow discouraged in the work to which God has called us, whether it's our labors in the church, seeking the edification and the building up of the church, or our evangelism as we seek to share Christ with those around us, our work with our children as we try to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or even in our various vocations out in the world, our day-to-day jobs. It's easy to get discouraged in these things. Sometimes we don't see the kind of fruit or the kind of results that we want to see in these tasks. Perhaps sometimes we compare what we are doing, the job that we are doing, with the way someone else has done it in the past, or maybe how someone else is doing it in the present. And when you look at the fruits of your own work and compare it with the fruits of someone else's work, it might seem to you that what you are doing is as nothing in comparison to what the other person is doing or has done. And that can be hard. That can be discouraging. We might be tempted to throw up our hands just like that kid at camp and say, "Why should I even try? I'll always lose. What's the point?" And when those kinds of thoughts and temptations come into our minds, we need to take a step back and think about things from God's perspective as revealed in Scripture. And if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, if we're being faithful in those things to which God has called us, God's perspective on our work should encourage us. Even when we feel like asking, "What's the point?" God's word reminds us, as we read in Zechariah 4:10, that the day of small things is not to be despised. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 15:58 reminds us that we must be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If we're being obedient to God and working for his glory in whatever sphere he has placed us, we can work with confidence that the things that we are doing are not in vain. In such a case, the labors of your hands are like the labors of these people back in Haggai's day, simply a part of God's great plan for his people. When we get discouraged, as we tend to, and then we need to do what these people are called to do. That is to say, we have to take the long view and to understand that though your work may seem to be insignificant to you, it is nevertheless a part of the accomplishment of God's great plans. We have to look ahead and to see the latter glory. We have to see the the latter glory of the temple, the great consummation of all things when Christ returns. We have to look there and take the long view in order to understand that God is doing something great, even if we don't necessarily understand how he is bringing that to pass in our service to him. And so, if that describes where you're at this morning, generally faithful to the Lord and yet discouraged, let these words of Haggai meet you right where you are. That is to say, be strong. Do not fear. Keep serving. Keep evangelizing. Keep edifying one another in the body of Christ. Even when it seems insignificant, these are the things that God is often pleased to use for his glory. And it may be that there are some here who are discouraged, and you know that you haven't been doing what you ought to be doing. You haven't been obeying God as you ought. There's a word here as well for you. And that is to say, you need to get back to work. You need to obey the revealed will of God as found in Scripture. And a part of that obedience will mean being faithful in your day-to-day responsibilities, whether it be at work, at home, school, church, wherever it might be. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, you're supposed to be doing it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father, as we read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And as we read further on in this chapter, we find that these people are not only were discouraged in their work, but they were also sinful in their hearts. And so let's look to this next prophecy found in verses 10 through 19. So we'll pick up reading there in verse 10. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food or wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any one of these things, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now, do consider, from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hand with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you." The point of this second prophecy here in chapter 2 is that the hearts of the people are defiled, and therefore the work of their hands is defiled. The offerings that they present are therefore also defiled. They violated the law of God in their hearts and with their actions, and it has then contaminated everything about them. And yet, despite their sin, God promises to bless these people. And that should amaze us. It should get our attention and cause us to remember that according to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. The prophecy opens with the Lord telling Haggai to pose a question to the priests. And the question is this: if a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and he touches bread with his fold or cooked food or wine or oil or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, "No." Now, what is in view here is the transmission of holiness from one object to another object through an intermediate object, right? That's what's going on here. You have three objects in view. There's the holy meat. The holy meat is in the fold of this garment, and then the fold of the garment touches something else, this third object, bread, food, wine, oil. And the question is, will that third object become holy when it comes into contact with a garment that is in contact with the holy meat? And the answer is no. Holiness is not transmitted in that way. But what we find in verse 13 is that uncleanness is more infectious, actually, than holiness. Because in the second question, you have a parallel situation established. You have an unclean object, the corpse. You have a second object, the person who touches it, who becomes unclean, and then you have the third object, the bread, the wine, the food, or the oil that this unclean person touches. And the question is, will the uncleanness be transmitted from the unclean corpse through the second object to the third object? And the priests answer in the affirmative, right? They say, it will become unclean. Uncleanness will be transmitted from the corpse through the person who touches it to the object that the person touches. The bottom line is that impurity is more easily transmitted than holiness. Or as one writer put it, if you touch something with a dirty hand, you will leave a dirty mark. But if you touch something with a clean hand, you will not leave a clean mark. The point is that the uncleanness of this people was contaminating everything that they were doing. As verse 14 goes on to make clear, the Lord says, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Sin had started in their hearts and had worked its way out into actions of sin and had contaminated their work and their worship. Even their offerings to God are considered by God to be unclean. And that is what sin does to us as well. It starts in our hearts, works its way out, and then defiles everything that we do. Jesus put it this way in Mark 7, 20 through 22, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. And that is the explanation for the world as we know it. This is why people lie, whether they're politicians or reporters or moms or dads or toddlers. And subsequently, this is why there is so much distrust in the world, because we know that some people lie, and therefore we have trouble distinguishing between who's telling the truth and who is speaking falsehood. And this is why even young school children can be extremely cruel to others. This is why some people hate and murder other people, and this is why some people hate and murder themselves. It is because sin contaminates everything that we do. It is because we are by nature children of wrath, dead in sin, and cut off from the life of God. This is our natural condition in a fallen world. This is the result of the sin of Adam. And what deadly consequences and bitter fruit it has for every one of us. This is the problem of the Jewish people here in our text. They were unclean because of sin, and therefore even the works of their hands and their offerings to God were defiled. And even outward things that should have been good in themselves were not sufficient to clean up their dirty hands. The offerings should have been good, but even their offerings were defiled. And the result of their sin was judgment. And we read about that. Their crops failed. They didn't have as much grain and wine as they had hoped and expected to have. The works of their hands had been smitten with wind, mildew, and hail. And even then, despite all of that judgment, they did not return to the Lord, as we read there in verse 17. The answer to this predicament is found in faithful repentance and obedience to the Lord. And so we read verses 18 and 19. Do consider, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. And the implication of all of this seems to be that on this 24th day of the ninth month, these people actually got back to work on the temple, demonstrating that they had truly repented of their sin and were walking obediently to the Lord. And the Lord responds by saying, at the end of verse 19, from this day on, I will bless you. In other words, these people had turned away from their selfishness and from their sinfulness. They trusted God and obeyed him. And God, in turn, promises to bless them. And notice in all of this, the gracious and long-suffering character of God. These people had begun well when they had returned from exile, but ended up refusing to do the work that God had called them to do and had brought judgments upon themselves. And evidently, even after the first prophecy of Haggai, these people had been a little bit sluggish about getting themselves in gear and seeking to obey the Lord. After the first and second prophecies, these people had still not repented of their sloth and gotten themselves back to work on the temple. And again, this seems to be the case because of what we find in verses 18 and 19. It looks like finally on this 24th day of the ninth month, they repented and got back to work and thus became the recipients of God's blessings. And again, we see in all of this the patience of God. God is kind and merciful even to sluggish people who behave as if they love their sin more than they love God. And all of us have been there. And some of you may be here this morning. Maybe you've heard the word of God again and again, calling you to repentance and summoning you to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And up to this point, maybe you've refused that offer of salvation. If that's you, then please understand the graciousness of God. God has brought you here this morning to hear the gospel again. Apart from Christ, you're dead in your sins, and there's nothing that you can do about it. You desperately need a Savior. And the way of salvation is clear. The way to the blessing of God is clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe that he is the Son of God who came into the world to live a sinless life, to suffer and die on the cross in the place of guilty sinners. Believe that he rose again 3 days later so that we might be counted righteous in God's sight. This is the gospel, and this is what you need. This is what I need. This is what I need as a sinless Savior who can take on all of my filthiness and make my heart clean and cleanse me. And it may be that you're here today as a Christian, and yet you're struggling. You know what it is to love and serve God, and yet you also know what it is to love and serve sin. And sometimes sin gets the upper hand in your affections and your desires, and you turn from the service of God to serve sin, and you hate it. And if that's you, then my dear brother, my dear sister, there is good news here for you as well. And the good news is that the gracious patience of God that was extended to these Jews so many centuries ago is also extended to you. The gospel is good news for you today as much as it was on the day you were saved. Confess your sins and trust in Christ. He is patient, he is gentle and humble in heart, and he does not break the bruised reed and snuff out the smoldering wick. Throw yourself at the feet of Christ today. Repent and believe in him. He will bless you. But as we come to the final verses of the book of Haggai, we find that this prophecy is given on the very same day that Haggai delivered the prophecy that's found in verses 10 through 19, this 24th day of the, apparently of the ninth month, though it's not specific. And we find that this prophecy is specifically addressed to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the governor of the people of Judah. They don't have a king anymore. They're under the king of the Persian Empire at this point, King Darius. But nevertheless, there is a descendant of David, Zerubbabel, who is serving as the governor of the people. And so let's read this prophecy together there, verses 20 through 23. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And now in these verses, we find language that is very similar to what we had seen earlier in the chapter, back in verse 6. The Lord announces a coming day that he will shake the heavens and the earth. He will overthrow kingdoms and the powers that be. In short, there is a day of judgment coming. But this prophecy is addressed particularly to Zerubbabel, right? And the Lord says to him in verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The sum and substance of this prophecy is that in the end times, there will be a man who is the servant of the Lord who will be like a signet ring because the Lord has chosen him. The signet ring is a symbol of authority. The signet ring bore the stamp of the king, and the one who had the signet ring was effectively in charge of the kingdom. If you think back to the history of the book of Esther, this becomes clear, right? When the king gave his signet ring to Haman, it meant that Haman was going to call the shots as far as official policy for the Persian Empire was concerned. When the king took the ring away from Haman, gave it to Mordecai, it meant that Mordecai was going to be calling the shots. And according to Haggai here, when the Lord shakes the heavens and the earth in the end times, there's going to be a man who is like a signet ring. There's going to be a man who calls the shots for God. And this is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And even though Scripture refers to him here as Zerubbabel, we need not think that it is that identical person of Zerubbabel who is in view in the prophecy. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, is an ancestor according to the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he appears in the genealogies of our Lord both in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. And inasmuch as Zerubbabel himself is a son of David and a leader of the people of God, he is a forerunner of Christ. He is a type of the Christ who was to come. And we should also note that it is certainly within the bounds of biblical prophecy to refer to a coming figure by the name of the person who is a type of the one who was to come. And so, for example, Ezekiel 34 is a clearly messianic prophecy, but yet it refers to the Messiah as David. And so we read in Ezekiel 34, starting verse 23, "Then I will set over them on that day my shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." And so the Lord is speaking about the end times, and his servant David will lead them. Well, obviously, we understand it's not King David who's going to be leading the people of God in the end times. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 speaks in reference to the coming of John the Baptist and refers to him as Elijah. And thus in Matthew 11:14, Jesus says, "If you are willing to accept it, John himself is the Elijah who was to come." And thus it is here that our Lord Jesus, a descendant of Zerubbabel, is like a signet ring. He is going to call the shots. He is the one in authority when God shakes the nations at the end of time. He will execute God's justice and his vengeance against sin. And this means, for all of us, that we need to make our peace with the judge while we still have time. We need to repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have peace with the judge already, your task is to wait patiently for him. Don't let the appearance of things in this world fool you. Christ is coming. He wins in the end, and he will judge the world in righteousness. His power is over all, and his kingdom is forever. And so in the meantime, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way in which your word deals so honestly and openly with our condition, our discouragement and your service and our sinfulness, and yet shows us your grace and patience towards us and shows us the final victory of Christ. Father, we praise you that Christ has won the victory for us by dying on the cross and rising again to deliver us from sin and death and hell and the power of the devil. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to wait patiently for Christ and to wait eagerly with longing hearts. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.